God, as we gather together tonight, we have another opportunity to study your words as we progress through the book of Acts. And we thank you for the events and the work that you did back there 2,000 years ago to establish the church, your message of grace that saves us today, and the Bible that has been preserved for us as we now learn from the history of where we came from in the church, Lord. And we thank you for everyone here as we try to perpetuate and continue with the ministry you'd have us do to see souls saved and saints edified. Amen. Let's turn to Acts 14. The plan is to go through the whole chapter tonight, it being a relatively simple chapter as far as the chapters in Acts go, so it shouldn't be too difficult. Acts 13 actually had a lot more material in it, and I thought that was a pretty dense lesson last week, so thank you for your indulgence in that, but also very needed. There's a lot of people that stumble over some of the things Paul said in Acts 13, and so it's nice to have that grounded from a mid-Acts perspective. What's unique about that is to see how Paul, when he's preaching the message, and when you see messages in Acts 2, for example, or Acts 3, or Acts 10 that Peter preaches, you really have to read what they're saying. Yes. Good job. Take them out. in Acts 10 and Acts 13, you know what they're actually saying. It's very easy to spiritualize the message and say, oh, it's all the same thing. They're all preaching Jesus. Which, of course, he is the point of all the messages you read in the book of Acts. But to see how they're presented really takes a little bit more thought about who they're speaking to, why they're saying what they're saying, and where they're pulling the information. What is the point? And so in Acts 13, you see Paul speaking about God's grace. Even though he doesn't utter the word all the time, we saw as it went back to the Old Testament, the things he was mentioning in the Old Testament was about what God had done for them, right? When they didn't deserve it, which is what grace is. So you really have to know what grace is to kind of read that lesson. It's amazing how that happens when you start to get some Bible in you and you start to hear preaching and teaching. You're able to see where the teaching goes before they get there. And that's a good thing, okay? And that's what I'm trying to say as you read Acts 13. You can't just look for a single word and think, well, if the word's there, he's teaching it. Because oftentimes, the message is taught without the word being there. But Acts 13 was a good lesson, I thought. So let's get into Acts 14. Acts 14. Now, we will go back to the last couple of verses in Acts 13 because we kind of rushed through them. And they do deal with the same issue that we'll read all through Acts 14, which has to do with Paul's persecutions, which really begin, at least the recording of his persecutions, begin as he travels among the Gentile territories and things. We saw Paul a little bit being persecuted back in Acts 9 when he was preaching in synagogues near Damascus and then down in Jerusalem, got kicked out of Jerusalem. So we've already read about how Paul's been resisted in where he's going and preaching. But we don't see the details recorded as much as we do here in Acts 14. And he'll recall these in the future at the end of his life. He'll go back and remember these persecutions, which are pretty intense. Okay, so that's what we're covering. In Acts 13, if you recall, he preached his sermon there at the end, Acts 13, verse 50, it says, "The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium." Okay, and so where he was preaching was Antioch and Pisidia. If you remember the tour last year we were taking of where Paul traveled from, he started in Antioch of Syria, which was north of Israel, outside of Israel, which was significant. And from there, the Holy Ghost sent him to go do a work of preaching grace among the Gentiles. And he traveled with Barnabas to Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home territory, where they started on the east coast in Salamis and traveled all the way to the west coast, going through the synagogues and the towns, preaching God's grace among the Gentiles. And then we saw the blinding of the Jew over here in Paphos on the west side of Cyprus, in which they traveled or sailed up to Perga. And then from Perga, John Mark goes back home to Jerusalem. The reason's not yet known. And then from Perga, they travel up to Antioch of Pisidia. And that's where Acts 13 takes place. Okay, right up here. That's where he preaches the message that's recorded there. That's where at first it's received by some Jews and some Gentiles. But then when he comes back the next Sabbath, remember what happened? The whole city came, and as a result, the Jews were a little jealous, and they started to oppose and blaspheme Paul and in what he said. And in verse 50 there, it says, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Persecution would be a harassment, right? Trying to oppose what he's doing, or suppress what he's doing, or prevent him from doing it, right? Or even to the extent of punishment, or expelling him from doing it. And so that's what was happening there in verse 50. And so they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. How do they do this? It doesn't really say much, but he's gone. They kicked him out. The word expel there is significant because it's not that, at least in this case, we read that Paul's running away at the first sign of resistance. We'll see in chapter 14, he doesn't do that. Okay, he does flee when people's lives are at stake, his or own or others. And it's not because of cowardice, right? It's simply because he's trying to do the ministry. So he's not he's not quick to end his life. Okay, and at the same time, he's strong in the face of opposition and persecution, as long as there's not a threat to his life. Okay, or those that minister. So they kick him out. Verse 51: they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium, which is east here of Antioch, Pisidia. If you need a better drawn map, I printed out a map for you on the back of the outline here. If you think it's fuzzy, that's not you. That's my printer. So that's how I printed. Just a side note, by the way, in this map on the back of your outline, it's a very excellent map, except for the very first white box there in Antioch, where if you can read it, you'll see that it says the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas on missionary work. Feel free just to blot that out. This is not a map that I created. This is a map that I copied, but that is incorrect, as we talked about before. The church at Antioch did not send him out. The Holy Ghost told them to go out. Remember that? They were in Antioch, and the Holy Ghost told them to do it. And it wasn't for missionary work. It was to establish the gospel, the grace of God among the Gentiles. But anyway, just a note there. But you see the same type of drawing, though mine is foreshortened and much worse, here, where they travel from Antioch down to the island of Cyprus. They minister there, go up to Perga, which is on the coast, up to Antioch, Pisidia, and then to Iconium, which is at Acts 14. Okay, and we'll cover the rest of it tonight. So this is where the maps in the back of your Bible become handy. So in Antioch, Pisidia, after his message there, they expel him. They go east to Iconium, and the disciples in Antioch that did believe were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So again, we have here Jews and Greeks. Paul, unlike those who ministered in Peter's ministry, remember in Acts 11? Where in Acts 11, the scattered Jews from Jerusalem, they were going to none but Jews only, remember? And that none of them went this far, but they went to none but Jews only, talking about this place over here, right? But Paul, he's not sent to none but Jews only, he's sent to everyone. And so that he goes to the synagogues, his message is to both Jews and Greeks, which we saw last week. In verse 2, it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Notice a couple things here. Number one is that word Greek in the first verse is followed directly by Gentiles. Okay, Greeks are Gentiles. That's what Greeks are. Now, not all Gentiles are Greek, but Greeks are Gentiles. Can you follow me in that logic? Right? You're a Gentile, but you're not a Greek, right? But Greeks are also Gentiles. And so there were Greeks there in verse 1 because it was the Greek Empire, and there were people who were Greek here. And at the same time, there were Gentiles there, including Greeks. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And even though the unbelieving Jews stir up the minds of these Gentiles, verse 3 says, long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. You see the therefore in verse 3? What doesn't happen is Paul, in the face of persecution, he doesn't say, well, now that they've resisted us, I think it's time to leave. What happens everywhere he goes is that when they start to resist and speak against him, he just speaks the louder. Okay? Because what you'll find is that when people are speaking against what you say, which is if what you're saying is true, that means there's now, you've uncovered the dust bunnies, right? You've shed to light the problems that no one was talking about or no one knew was there. The wrong thing would be for you to leave because now there's a problem. The problem is not with the truth, right? The problem is with people who did not know the truth and who are in unbelief or in ignorance of the truth. That's the issue. So the louder you speak the truth, the more other people will learn it. Then there's less of a problem, you see. So that's what Paul does in the face of resistance here, where unbelieving Jews were stirring up the Gentiles and had evil minds affected against them. Paul says, therefore, he spoke boldly. He stayed there longer. and gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted spoke boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the Lord there is testifying through Paul his grace and is giving him the power to do signs and wonders. Okay. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and a part held with the Jews and a part with the apostles. Now, you see the division there, verse 4? Here's an interesting question. Who caused that division? Think about it. Okay. The way a lot of Christians think about divisions today in the church, they would think Paul started that division. See how boldly Paul spoke in verse 3? How boldly he spoke? I mean, he went into, it's not even his town. He goes into that synagogue, and he preaches a message, and then he speaks boldly against those who were in that synagogue who resist his message. Who's causing the division? They say, Paul. But that's incorrect. Paul is speaking truth. He's trying to minister to the Jews to get them to believe the truth, to preach Jesus Christ and the Messiah, the Lord. And so who's really causing the division are in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews who are stirring up and persuading the minds against truth. If you're resisting truth, what are you on the side of? Error. You see, it's the devil that divides. It's lies and deceptions and error that separate us, right? If we all could speak the truth, we could all speak one mind. This is what God's way is, right? And the only question remains is who has the truth, right? Well, this is where we show charity and love towards one another, but there's only one truth. And so we need to study God's word to see what this is. And when the truth is preached, it's not the truth that causes division. It's the minds of unbelievers and those who reject the truth that cause division, right? And unfortunately, this often happens not just between unbelievers and believers, but between believers about different things, right? But it's the right thing always to stand for truth. You say, what if it causes division among the brethren? Truth doesn't cause division, right? Lack of charity causes division. Ignorance causes division. Unbelief causes division. People who are not persuaded in their own mind about truth causes division. And oftentimes you'll see the divisions occur by those who are weaker in the faith, right? Because they don't want to study and learn about truth. And thus they will separate from those who take a bold stand for it. You know, that's just how it happens. It's interesting how that works. But meanwhile, you see an example here with Paul, where he speaks boldly, and the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, part with the apostles. If the unbelieving Jews weren't making a stand for error, there would not be a division in the city, would there? Paul would be the loudest one speaking. And the people who were kind of on the fence would say, well, Paul's the teacher, and so we're going to go listen to him. But instead, you had Paul, and you had these other guys over here teaching. Now you've got a choice. Well, there's right, and there's wrong, right? And people have to be persuaded now in their mind. Verse 5, when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. So notice when they fled. They didn't flee when there was people opposing them. They just spoke louder. But when they heard of the plot to stone them, I mean, this is like, you know, the assassination plot, right? That's when they're like, okay, this is not going to further the ministry, us getting killed, right? And so they leave. We'll see later that Paul actually goes back to these towns, right? He's not scared of the people, but it's simply for the sake of them. It doesn't make any sense to stand up in more boldness if they're going to shoot you, if they're going to stone you back 2,000 years ago, right? And so they leave, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and into the region that lies round about. And look what they do. It doesn't intimidate them. It doesn't shut them down. It says, and they preach the gospel. They continue doing what Christ, the Holy Ghost, sent them to do with boldness. Okay, they'll come back when the temperature cools off a little bit, and they'll come back to Iconium, and they don't get stoned, right? But you see how he deals with that. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. We've been to Antioch in chapter 13. We've been to Iconium in Acts chapter 14 here. And both times, Paul's been resisted. In fact, we can go all the way back to Cyprus. Remember over here with Sergius Paulus? Bar Jesus, the false prophet there? He resisted Paul, and Paul blinded him, right? Then he goes to Antioch, and he's expelled from the city. And then he goes to Iconium, and he's threatened with a plot to kill him. Now, they don't act on it because he leaves before they can, but there's that plot that he hears about. But 2 Timothy 3, we'll get to Lystra here, where it gets progressively worse. In Lystra, they actually stone him. And so he doesn't get out fast enough, right? But in 2 Timothy, which is traditionally known to be the last epistle Paul writes, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, look what Paul says to Timothy. By the way, Timothy was someone who was saved by Paul's bold ministry in Lystra. If he hadn't continued preaching after he left Iconium, Timothy would not have been saved. Right? So it's interesting, the examples here and the encouragement you can get from the examples Paul has in Acts 14. But 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 and 11. He says, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions." And surely he has, because Timothy, even from his journey over here to the Gentiles from Acts 13 and 14, he was there and got saved. So he knew Paul's manner of life, his ministry, his persecutions and afflictions. And he says, "Which came unto me," where? "At Antioch," Acts 13. "At Iconium," Acts 14. "And Lystra," which we'll see here in a moment, Acts 14. He's recalling at the end of his life the persecutions. On the top of the pile of these persecutions is the persecutions that we're reading about here in Acts 14. In Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, which progressively get worse and worse. Okay, you remember that? He says, "These persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Look what he tells Timothy. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Right? What's Paul saying? Remember me. Remember the Lord's will. Remember me, who's done it, right? Remember the persecutions I went to. And so until you're stoned, until you're expelled, until you're resisted and threatened with your life, you continue to preach God's word. So don't stop just because there's some rumblings of people who resist what you're saying. Isn't that what he's telling Timothy? Which is Timothy's issue. Timothy's always ashamed of, you know, he's kind of getting a little scared of continuing preaching the message he is, for whatever reason. Loss of esteem, loss of status, loss of position, loss of people, loss of whatever. And Paul's going, "Do you remember loss of life is where I was at?" And he says, "Continue. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned of me." Okay? "Knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And who did Timothy learn them from? Paul. Also Paul. Right? And so Paul was his pattern, wasn't it? And ours likewise. So it's interesting. In verse 13, Paul says, "Evil men wax worse and worse." And we see that in Acts 14, 13 and 14. It went from bad to worse, to worse, to worse. Okay? You can almost read Paul's thoughts here when he does that. The persecutions of Antioch, were people stirred people up. They raised persecution. They expelled. So, okay, they're out of the city, but no real harm done. Chapter 14, 1 through 7, persecutions in Iconium, there was an assault planned. And it says in Acts 14, there were evil minds. Remember, they persuaded them, the evil minds against them. Evil minds make evil plans. And then if you go back to Acts 14, let's go back here to look at verse 19 and 20. We'll skip a few verses here at the moment just to get this third persecution in the chapter. In Acts 14, 19, it says, "There came there certain Jews, and by there we're at Lystra at this point." Paul travels down to Lystra and continues his preaching. "And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." So you see what's happened? Paul's in Lystra. And following him there are Jews here that expelled him, and Jews here that plotted to stone him, and they didn't get the opportunity. So they're at Lystra with him, and it says, "Who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul," past tense, they did it. They kicked him out. They followed him here and said, "We need to kill this guy." Paul fled, and they went here to kill him. Now, if that's not evil, I don't know what is. It's not that they're just upset and mad at him and malicious. It's that when he flees, they're pursuing him to stoning, which, by the way, was the same thing Paul did, wasn't it? Remember? When those in Jerusalem were scattered, who chased them? Saul did, right? Saul was going to Damascus to persecute and slaughter and imprison the people who believed in Jesus, right? And so you had that same mindset. But we'll see this pattern throughout Paul's ministry. In fact, let me say more broadly, throughout the entire book of the Acts of the Apostles, you see Israel, the Jews, not only in Israel and Jerusalem, but scattered Israel, persecuting those who believe and preach Jesus Christ, right? And throughout Paul's ministry, his greatest opposition were from those who should not have been opposing him. Those who were God's people were Israel, right? Had the covenants and had the oracles and the law, the prophets that spoke about Jesus Christ. Those were the people that tried to prevent him from doing his ministry of preaching God's grace to Gentiles. They had already tried to prevent Peter from doing his ministry, right? In Acts 1 through 8. But it says, "Having stoned him, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." And guess what he did there? Preached. So they stone him. draw him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. And here's where the debates go with the Bible study. Was he actually dead or not? We'll get to that in a while. But no matter, he rose up and went to Derby and started preaching again. Nothing's holding this guy down. And we'll talk about why in a bit. But it's a great pattern for us, I think. God-ordained pattern as well. Right? Nothing should stop you. In fact, if your ministry is filled with opposition, persecution, and resistance, it's not a sign that you are right or true. Right? But if you're speaking something that is true, you should not expect those things to put an end to your ministry. Right? Because they don't have to. Right? So, meanwhile, we see in Lystra, he was stoned. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me do a little bit of preaching here as Paul's inspiring me. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Paul writes in his epistles, as he recalls these persecutions that he goes through in his ministry, as a glory. Okay? Not his own glory, though. He doesn't wear them as a badge. When soldiers go through horrible times in war, they get, you know, badges, you know, Purple Heart and this sort of thing, right? And yet Paul didn't count them like that. They weren't a glory to him, but they were a glory of the cross. And so he counts them as that. We don't get a lot of preaching or teaching about persecution, I think, in churches much anymore, because in America, we don't face it. I mean, the persecution we face are like someone posts something on Facebook that is a little anti-Christian or something, and whoo, you know, that's a horrible thing. And this is ministry that we do back and forth, but that's the extent, right? You log off and you're good. That's how that works. Or you delete the email and it's over, right? But there are still places in the world today and historically where the church is persecuted unto death. You know, where the church buildings are tore down, like over in China, the government just comes and knocks down the building. And why is that? Well, your guess is as good as mine, you know, or over in the Middle East or in places in Africa where if you're a Christian, they just come into your town and burn your house and kill your children. And that's just what they do, right? And so there's these types of physical suffering, the persecutions going on. Not all of them are even religiously oriented, which is sad, which just shows kind of the evil nature of humanity. But here in Acts, we have religious persecution. I don't mean persecution against religious people. Paul's not a religious one. I'm talking about people who are religious persecuting Paul, right? And though we don't see the extent of it in our country, this is, we see the seeds of it, where people in our country seem to be very religious, and yet they don't often know what the truth is, and oftentimes they will oppose and resist people who speak truth. And that's a sad thing. So there is a teaching on persecution that we need to have in our minds. So if something happens to us, if something happens to family and friends, people who are ministering in places that are dangerous, that their lives are at stake, there is a doctrine of persecution, right? And at the end of this doctrine is this preaching of hope that no matter what happens to us in this life, the hope we have in Christ is of glory, okay? But the reason why Christians have for centuries looked persecution in the face and said, I'm going to persist, is because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ, right? It's because there's the cross. When Jesus Christ came, who's our Lord, Savior, and Head, he did not come to receive the glory and magnification as God, right? He didn't come and say, worship me, I'm God. He didn't come and say, give me a feast every day, I deserve it. He didn't do that, okay, even though he rightfully could. He was God manifest in the flesh, but he didn't. When Christ came, he came and died for sinners. So he came knowing he would be resisted and opposed in order to die on a cross so that he could save the world. And Paul talks about our gospel, that's our gospel, is dying on the cross for sins, as he's our head, right? We're his body. He says when he faces persecutions, that's a glory in the cross. Okay, it's a glory in the cross. You can't, in fact, let me say it a different way. It's harder to glory in the cross. Remember, the cross is an implement of death, right? It's harder to glory in that when life is just going great for you. It's harder. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying it's harder. Because life's great. And this is what Christians tend to do, it seems like. They tend to present the Christian life as a greater life. Become a Christian and you'll have a greater life, right? And that's not the way the cross is preached. Right? But who in the world would be attracted to a message that says, look, become a Christian and get persecuted? I mean, this isn't a very attractive message, right? But that, the message isn't be persecuted. The message is eternal life, hope in Christ, right? The cross isn't the end of the gospel. The cross is his death, and then what? He resurrects. That's the glory part of the gospel, right? And the glorious gospel that Paul preaches is that all of that was done for you. So there's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. His resurrection was done without your input, and that means he can grant the power to you without your earning it, right? You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. He's going to give it to you when you believe what Christ did for you. You just trust him. That's it. Right? It's the glorious gospel. So from this gospel comes this doctrine of persecution, where in 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 22, look what Paul says. He says, here he's talking about the Corinthians who were, because of wanting to pursue esteem and comfort rather than face persecution, which is what the Corinthian issue was, right? Paul's trying to say, look, guys, if you're going to do ministry, you're going to have some suffering at some point, right? It's not always going to be beds of roses. But he's talking about these teachers that are trying to convince the Corinthians that if they face loss, then God is not with them. Have you ever heard this teaching go around Christianity? If your church is smaller, if you're not having good situations happen in your life, then you must be doing something wrong in God's eyes because God's punishing you, right? This is incorrect. This is contrary to the doctrine of God's grace. Okay? Evidence is look at Paul's ministry. He goes to Antioch. Is he doing God's will? Yep. He gets kicked out. He goes to Iconium. Is he doing God's will? Yep. People are plotting to kill him. And he goes to Lystra. Is he doing God's will? Yep. And they stone him. Right? See, Paul was the recipient of this type of argument. Look at this apostle you claim to follow. Right? He's thrown in prison, he's beaten, he's opposed, and everywhere he goes, he's resisted. He's teaching against the law, he's teaching against Moses, right? He's teaching against the scriptures, what people say. Of course he's not, right? And because of all this, they say God's not with him. And so Paul has to frequently in his epistles make the case. Look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, every epistle he writes, isn't that the first thing he says? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because lest you be persuaded otherwise, Christ sent me to do this, and I'm doing it. And so he's doing this to the Corinthians, and he says, are these other teachers Hebrews? He's kind of comparing here. And by the way, don't do this. Paul even says here, I speak as a fool. Because there's no fleshly comparison needs to be made. Either you're doing God's will or you're not. Right? But he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Right? Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. That's what they were boasting in, right? Well, our teacher, he's the chief rabbi of Israel. He's a Jew of Jews. You know, and Paul's like, so am I. But what does this matter, Paul says? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more the ministry of Christ. How is Paul more the minister of Christ? Now, he's about to list a list of things here that prove him to be a minister of Christ. And the list is entirely things that people really wouldn't boast in the flesh. Right? But why does that make him a minister of Christ? Because when Christ came, he died on the cross. So to minister Christ, you're ministering cross. Right? And so he says, I am more the minister of Christ. Those guys sit over there and they get their reward. They get their donations. They get their worth and esteem. And Paul says, in labors, I labored more than them, more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. I don't know how many times you can die, but Paul says in deaths oft. Apparently he either approached the line or crossed it a couple times, more than once. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, which under the Jewish law system was a sign of a criminal. But Paul's here boasting in this. Because how many stripes did Jesus have? Right? Going back to this. So he's, I'm a minister of Christ, you see. I'm not a minister of myself, of the Jewish religion. Because here's my pattern, right? Jesus. And he says in verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Now by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, there's only one time he's been stoned. And where's that? Lystra, Acts 14. Right? We're making connections here to Paul's epistles. The things that are happening in Acts, we're reading details about in Paul's epistles. He says, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. He says he's been hungry and thirsty and fastings and cold and nakedness. In verse 28, besides those things that are without, he says, I've got the care of the churches, which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak in the flesh, he's talking about, right? Who is offended? And I burn not. People oppose Paul everywhere he goes. He says, if I must needs glory, I will glory the things which concern mine infirmities. Because in the next chapter, what they say about that? when he is made weak in the flesh, who is made strong? Christ. You see? So his persecutions, people opposing him when he's speaking truth, the more weak that people think he is, that means his message is all the more glorious, because he says, the strength is not found in me, the strength is found in Christ. Right? Through Christ, you can do all things, as Paul's message. Through Christ, you can defeat death and resurrection. Through Christ, your sins can be forgiven. Through Christ, you can have a grace for eternity. Because Christ is the only one that gives you all of these things. It's not based on what we've done. And when Paul, obviously, hasn't earned anything through his sufferings, he can be evident that it's nothing he's done. So those that are the weakest in the flesh among us have the opportunity to glory in the cross the most. Because that's all they can glory in. You see? And no one can be confused. Oh, you're just saying that because you got a good retirement plan. Right? Right? The Christian joke is my retirement plan's in heaven, which of course is true, but it's like a lot of us are living very well, right? Or comfortably at least, right? It's not a good ministry to say, look at me, I'm a Christian, I'm living well. That's not what you minister, right? Meanwhile, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The power of Christ rests upon him. He glories in his infirmities. Look at Galatians 6, verse 12. Galatians 6, 12. Paul is facing persecutions, and the tendency for Christians when they read Acts 14 is to say, oh, a dark time in Paul's life. Right? Remember at the end of his life, he recalls back. Remember the persecutions and afflictions? Evil man going to wax worse and worse. What was the worst time in your life, Paul? And people tend to think, oh, it must have been that time he was stoned. Or that, stoned in the city, right? Or that time that he was kicked out of Iconium. Or the people who plotted against him. Right? That's a dark time. Acts 14, this is just ministry. It's hard to get off the ground, isn't it? That's what the perception is sometimes. But it's not the case. In Acts 14, according to Paul's epistles, in Acts 14, if that's all you knew and you read through that, you're going, wow, he's having a tough time of it. If you read Paul's epistles, he glories in those times. Apparently, Acts 14 and 13 are the most glorious times in Paul's ministry. There was that one time where I almost met the Lord in resurrection. They stoned me, right? And then I came back into the city, you know. But it was great. They stoned me. So I mean, I was limping. One eye was hanging out, you know, and I go back, believe in Christ, you know. Trust Christ, God. He died for your sins, you know. The guys who stoned him, he died for your sins, you know. Wow, that's some grace, isn't it? What's wrong with you when someone pokes out your eye and stones you to death? You're going to come out to the guy who threw the first stone and said, your sins can be forgiven in Christ. That's not our first reaction in the flesh, is it? Our first reaction is, you don't deserve it, buddy. Right? But that's not grace, is it? Grace is none of us deserve it, and God offered it to all. You see? So that's where Paul can glory in the cross the most. That's where God's grace can shine the most, is when we are hurt the most. Right? And that's hard. Meanwhile, what Paul says in Galatians 6:12. This is the context here. In Galatia, which is around this area, by the way, this area here in Galatia, there were teachers after Paul left that were convincing them that they needed to walk and behave according to the law and not walk in the Spirit according to God's grace. And when Paul traveled through Galatia and other places, he reaped persecution because he was preaching that you don't need circumcision, you don't need Israel, you don't need the law to walk in the Lord, right? And thus he was persecuted, kicked out, stoned, and everything else, right? And so in Galatians 6, verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So there are people who are preaching Christ, and they say, you know what, go ahead and be circumcised, because if I tell you not to be circumcised, those guys over there are going to kick us out of the synagogue, right? Or they're going to kick us out of the city if I don't, you know, defer to these religious people. So Paul's saying, they want to make a show in your flesh. Look at these guys, how religious they are, how well-behaved they are, right? Because they don't want to suffer persecution by the cross of Christ. In verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in what? Your flesh. They want to put you under the law, they can glory in you. We had 300 conversions last weekend. How'd you know? We water baptized them. Really? Right? You don't know if they're saved at all. Water baptism isn't required to be saved. Yeah, that's just what my denomination teaches. Oh. So if you stand up and say you don't need to be water baptized, you're going to be kicked out of your church? That sounds very similar to this, you know. Where you stand up and say that the red letters wasn't Jesus talking to you, they're talking to Israel, and you put someone underneath that, they're going on living under the law, they'll tell you to be quiet and sit down. I'm just not going to say it. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? It's not glorying in the cross of Christ. Okay. This is the context. This context of Paul saying, I face persecution for preaching the cross of Christ, and the people who preach law and religion and the good works, right? The behavior are esteeming and glorying in how big their religion is, or how glorious their synagogue is, right? Or whatever the means in the flesh or outward external glories there are. He says they're not glorying in the cross. And then that's when he says in verse 14, God forbid that I should glory in anything, is the implication. Save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Yeah, but we built a giant cross and it's huge. It's like on the, you know, our church has a huge cross on US 31. It took $1 million to build the thing. Right? That's not the cross of Christ. That's the cross you built with $1 million that could have been used to preach the gospel of Christ to people. Right? He says, I glory in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Right? We as Christians are not seeking the approval of the world. Okay, I say that, but that is a revolutionary idea in a Christian culture for the last 60 years. That's been their mantra. We'll first get the approval of the world, and then in friendship with the world, we'll minister Christ to them. But you can't. Okay, the way you minister Christ is to say Christ is not of the world. We're crucified to the world and the world to me. If you want to be saved from this present evil world, you need Christ's cross. You say, they won't like you when you say that. That's what the truth is. Because he doesn't need the world. Right? In fact, the world's dragging us down. It's wasting Christians' time. And maybe we need to face a little more persecution as Christians in our country. We don't have much in our country. Meanwhile, I told you we need more lessons on persecution. Galatians 6, 12 through 14, that's the context. We love to quote verse 14, but the context is persecution. That's why he says that. Okay. Go back to Acts 14. Let's get back into the verse by verse. Acts 14, 3. It's hard to sign up for persecution. I mean, I preach it, you know, and the Bible says it, but it's hard to sign up for it. It really is. Acts 14, verse 3. Because of the opposition that the unbelieving Jews stirred up and made their minds evil affected against Paul and the brethren, because of that, it says, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Bold speech amidst persecution is how they testified God's grace. And it says here in the verse, it says, therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace. The bold speaking gave testimony to the grace. Don't misinterpret God's grace as you necessarily being quiet and silent and deferential to people, right? God's grace working in you should produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, temperance. These things, there's no law against these things, okay? And boldness is a response to that, because chief in that list of spiritual fruit is love. Love primarily of God and the truth, right? And so you have such a love for people to know the truth that your boldness cancels out any fear that you have. You see, that's what perfect love does, cast out fear, right? And so you're bold to speak truth and love. That's where you find your joy. And it's the bold speaking which gave testimony to the word of his grace. So I just thought I'd point that out there. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice the connection to 2 Corinthians often here. 2 Corinthians is a book about persecution and suffering. Whenever you have someone suffering and you want to know the grace response to it, 2 Corinthians is a good book to read. Read through that one, okay? Starts out with the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 4. Paul's going to talk about here receiving not the grace of God in vain. You receive grace, don't receive it in vain. Be a minister, a bold minister of it, right? But you have to prove yourself a minister. Did you know that? You have to prove yourself to be saved. Christ saved you. You have to prove yourself to all spiritual blessings. God says you have all spiritual blessings. You have to prove your position. Christ has given it to you freely. But to be a minister, a servant of the Lord, that's something where you can't just say, oh, yeah, I serve the Lord. Oh, now you're talking about yourself, aren't you? I serve the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Prove it. Right? Because one person's service may not be true service to the Lord, because the Lord requires this. If they're not doing this, then it's not serving the Lord, right? And so now there's an analysis that has to take place. Prove your ministry. Did the Lord approve it? In 2 Corinthians 6 is a list of things that Paul says approves yourself as a minister of God. But in all things, approve ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. You see the situations there? None of those things are good situations. It doesn't say approve yourself a minister by getting a large salary and a big building and more people. That's where you know the best ministers are, right? Apparently here, the best ministers are proven by the trials they've been through. The trials they've been through. Not just the time that's passed, right? But the trials they've been through. That's where ministers are proved. That's where soldiers are proved, by the way, right? You can train and train and train as a soldier. Until you've been in the battle, you don't have battle experience, right? Because who knows? Maybe you hit that battlefield and you freak out, right? You've been in the battle, now you know what the battle's like. Right? You start to learn things you can only learn in the battle, which is why we do evangelism. That's the battle, folks, for men's minds and hearts and souls. And there's things that you learn. You all testify to things like this at the fairs and the work that we do in the seminars and everything else. There's things that you learn doing that you wouldn't learn just sitting here and us talking and reading the Bible. You hear about it, but when it actually is put to use, right? When things happen in your life that take away things you care about in life, things that make you go through suffering, problems in life, right? When you're affected by sin from yourself or from others affecting you, right? That's the battle, right? Have you been through that tribulation? Paul says in Romans 5:2 that he glories in tribulation. Remember that verse? Why? Because tribulation works patience. That's in the verse, isn't it? How do you prove yourself a minister of the Lord? Patience, first on the list. If the first time you face resistance and opposition, you can't have the patience, right, to wait to get through this sort of thing by God's grace, that's not a very good ministry, you see. The immediate frustration and irritation and giving up on things, the lack of faithfulness there, that immediately disqualifies you as a minister of the Lord, right? That doesn't mean you shouldn't press on and get help and grow in that, but you see why this is the proof here? Tribulation works patience, then patience experience, and experience hope. And then you start preaching to people to go through tribulation. That's why Paul glories in it. Because the tribulations he faces, that's his badge, right? He says in Philippians 3 that he wants to know the sufferings of Christ, right? He wants to have the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, that though he was God and in a position above all things, he became a man, humbled himself, and obedient unto death. That's the ministry we have to learn. God has given you freely a position in heaven. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's not your work that put you there, right? You have it. You can't be removed from it. You have all glories in heaven. All you have to do is bide your time, right? You're dead. You go to heaven. That's it. Glory, right? But what proves yourself a minister, a servant of the Lord, is if while you have that promise and while you have that gift of grace, while you have that eternal position in hope and glory, you say, you know what? I'm going to go over here and do this ministry, and it's going to cause me some discomfort, maybe some tribulation. But I'm going to do it because it's what God wants to do, and I love the truth and love the Lord and love people. And you do it, and then you face tribulation. And when you're in that, you realize, you know what? This is exactly what I wanted. Right? I wanted God's word to be done, because a lot of times that tribulation that occurs will help other people when you minister through it. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. Am I getting too deep here? I'm trying not to, but 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says that when he faces suffering and tribulation, one benefit of that, he says, whether I'm consoled in that, if I'm suffering and I'm consoled, then it's for your benefit because I can console you, right? Or if I don't face suffering, then it's for your benefit because I can go back and comfort you anyway, right? Either way, whether you suffer or you don't get suffered, whether you get consolation or don't, if you're a minister of the Lord, it benefits you because either you have the personal strength to comfort someone else or your experience is able to comfort someone else. Either way, it's glory to God, right? And so see, this is the win-win nature of ministry in God's grace, but it requires this change of mind about tribulations, right? And this is what Paul's glorying in. This is why I'm spending some time in this. Acts 14 is a chapter about the persecutions and tribulation Paul goes through. And instead of reading this as, whoa, that's tough. If we take the mindset Paul took about his own persecutions, he's going, Timothy, remember that? He's not remembering like, yeah, that was some hard times. He's remembering like, remember those things? That's where you can learn, right? Learn from me. Don't be afraid of going through those things. Glory in those things, right? Get out of the comfort zone. That's how Christians say it nowadays, right? Philippians 1:29. What does Paul say about service to the Lord and suffering here? Unto you it is given on the behalf, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, which is salvation, which you have and you've done, hopefully, and you're saved, and glory to God, you're saved in a position secure in heaven, and you don't have to do another work the rest of your life, because Christ did it all, right? To save you. There's no works, not by works of righteousness. But he says, it's given on the to you on the behalf of Christ, since you are His body member, not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. And this is not salvation, folks. Do not confuse this with faith and works. It is not faith and works for justification. But he's saying the task, the ministry, the calling that you have, the vocation you've been called to, is that being saved by God's grace, you also have been called to suffer for His sake, which is what this life is already compared to the hope of glory you have. So if it is already, then what's a little bit more for the Lord's will, right? That's what Paul's saying here, because you've been called for that. Afflictions are how ministers are proved. That's what he's trying to encourage the Philippians about. It was also, look at Acts 9, it was also part of the Lord's calling for Paul, the Lord's purpose for Paul, let's say it that way. Because in Acts 9:16, remember when God says, Jesus says, that Paul is His chosen vessel unto Christ, to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. The next verse is, Christ says, I will show unto him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake, right? Well, here they are. Welcome to doing the God's will, right? So if Paul would recall the words that Christ said, this is, Christians read this and they think God's getting revenge or something. They think, Paul, you want to persecute my church? I'll show you something, a little bit of punishment here, right? That's not what Christ is doing, folks. Christ isn't saying revenge on Paul because he spent half of his life persecuting the church. No, he's talking about the suffering. He's talking about participating in the ministry of Christ. Right? Anyway, let's move on. Colossians 1:24, Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1, where he says he fills up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Right? That's what his goal is. In 2 Timothy 3:11, then, you start to understand how when Paul says that in all his persecutions and afflictions, who delivered him from this? He walked out of Antioch. He left Iconium. In Lystra, it doesn't say anything about God's miracle. They started and drug him out, and it says he rose up and went back in there. It's Paul in Acts 14. In 2 Timothy 3, you read Paul's account of it, and he says, the Lord delivered me. Because what you don't see the Lord doing in Acts 14, Paul writes about, which is in him. Paul, in him, was saying, these persecutions don't knock me down, right? Remember elsewhere when Paul writes, persecuted but not destroyed, like forsaken and not destroyed, you know, he's not destroyed by those things because his spirit is strong through Christ. Right? The Lord delivered him. And if he had died, the Lord would have delivered him again. What? To glory. Right? You see, that's how you give credit to the Lord. People want to look at all the good things that they get and say, the Lord did that, the Lord did this. Right? I don't know how many times that was told to me in the hospital. My baby was in the hospital. The Lord was watching over him, this sort of thing. And you know that they're trying to glorify God. But when you know that God is glorified through the sufferings, I'm thinking God was glorified when they looked at me and said, someone said this to me in the hospital, how can you wear that smile when your baby's in the hospital? I'm like, I'm not smiling because my baby's suffering. I'm smiling because I'm not destroyed at the circumstances because I know what Christ has done for my baby. I know what Christ has done for me, you see. And so that's the grace working in you. That's the Lord working in you, right? The doctrine that you know, that strengthens you, that amidst, in the middle of the tribulations, you have the patience, right? You can glory in the cross. And not that, you know, you're sicker or not less sick or more sick or he's about to die and, well, God's not going to heal this one. God's not going to heal this? God gets glory by healings? Is this how he gets glory? Or he gets glory through Christ on the cross? Working in someone on their deathbed saying, even though I'm dying, I'm going to live forever because of Christ, right? That's glory, you see? And so this is the gospel of the grace of God. Meanwhile, Paul says the Lord delivered me. Let's go back to Acts 14. We need to get through this chapter here. Good preaching stuff in here. Acts 14:8. They preached the gospel as they left to Iconium to Lystra. And there in verse 8 sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, saith with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw that Paul had done, they lift up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. You've heard this story before, right? It's interesting, a few things maybe you haven't noticed before. At least I noticed while I was sitting through here. Maybe you have already. That this story sounds a lot very familiar to me. Did it catch you as familiar? If you've read the book of Acts, I know it's been 4 years since we've been through Acts 3 together, but hopefully you've read the book after that. If you've read Acts 3, there's a very similar account over there. In fact, let's go back to Acts 3 real quick, because we've got to get through some of this stuff. But Acts 3, in verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple. Now, where are they at? Are they in Gentile territory? No. And there's a reason for that. Christ didn't tell them to go there. Christ sent Paul there. Christ didn't send those guys there. These guys were in the temple. They were in the ninth hour, which meant they were following the law. And in verse 2, it says, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms to them that entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, and Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John and said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him up by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked, and entered with them in the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. It's a very similar story. A lame man from his mother's womb, Peter comes along, heals the guy, he starts jumping up and leaping and walks in the temple. Here's Paul in Acts 14, sees a lame man there, crippled from his mother's womb, stand up and walk, he stands up, starts leaping around, jumping around. Sounds very similar. What is this? Well, there's a reason for this, okay? Paul heals a lame man, so did Peter in Acts 3. Now in Galatians 2, and we'll see next chapter in the book of Acts, when Peter and Paul have a contention, and they're disputing about who has the authority to dictate what's required for salvation from the Lord. Paul makes the case that the same power that was effectual in Peter was effectual in me. And how does he make that case? That's one of the reasons right there. He's been doing miracles too. The same power from the Lord that was in Peter in Acts 2 and 3 is in Paul, which Paul says, that's why I stood toe-to-toe with Peter and said, look, Christ sent me to do something just like he sent you to do something else. You can't tell me what to do where Christ told me to do it. That's what Paul is going to say in Acts 15. But it's interesting to see a similarity. There's a reason for that. It's not just a repeat of a story. The man that Paul heals, the lame man he heals, is a Gentile out here in Lystra. Right? The man Peter heals is at the gate of the temple trying to get in, and he can't. Peter's letting someone into the temple by healing them. Peter's ministering the kingdom over here. In fact, when you read Peter's message in Acts 3, that's what he's speaking about, is the kingdom. Don't just look at the miracle, listen to the message. The message Peter preaches is the kingdom message, the kingdom of Israel on the earth. Don't just look at the miracle Paul did in Lystra, listen to the message that he preaches. The message Paul preaches is grace. There's no temple out here that guy's trying to get into. In fact, he doesn't deserve a healing, he's a Gentile, right? This isn't the kingdom come on earth. Paul just said, stand up and walk. It's grace. And he preaches grace, okay? In fact, there's something interesting here. When you look at this lame man, in Acts 3, when Peter saw the lame man, what did he tell him? Look at me, right? He says, I got nothing but Jesus Christ. I'll give you, look at me is what he says. But this lame man here could have been blind too. It didn't matter what he saw. Because in Acts 14, verse 8, a certain man, Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, verse 9 says, the same heard Paul speak. He could have been blind too. It wouldn't have mattered. Peter said, look at me, right? I'm not bashing Peter. I'm saying Peter had a ministry of bringing the visible, physical kingdom to earth. Heal. Look at what's happening in the kingdom. Paul was not sent to do that. Paul was sent with a message that had to be believed. Walk by faith, not by sight, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And he talks to the lame man, and the lame man hears him. Okay, he hears him. And look what it says in verse 9 also. Paul says, it says here that who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith. Now, the Pentecostals will read that and say, well, it says faith to be healed. Paul wasn't preaching believe and be healed. He was preaching a message of Jesus Christ as grace. He saw the man heard it. He saw that he believed. Paul performed a miracle to affirm the message of grace that he's preaching. In fact, that's every case in the Bible why miracles are performed. In the Bible, miracles are performed not as acts of kindness from God, which if they were, we'd have the most unkind God. Well, it's the only God. But miracles are so sparse in the Bible, is what I'm saying. Throughout history, miracles are so sparse. And I'm not speaking here as someone trying to attack those who believe in miracles. I believe in miracles as well. But if the Bible is a collection of miracles through history for 4,000 years, there's so few of them. Right? The point is, in the Bible, God himself says he gives the power to do miracles to people who are his ministers, so that when they do the miracles, people know the message they speak is true. Miracles prove the man, and they prove the message. Wow. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Let me just show you the very first miracle that God empowers someone to do in the Bible is to Moses. Moses was the first faith healer. Right? Exodus chapter 4. Moses answered and said, "Behold," he's speaking to God here. Moses was bold sometimes. Moses said, "Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Now, Moses knew the Lord appeared unto him. Paul knew the Lord appeared unto him, right? But how are they going to believe him? Moses says, "They will not believe me. They will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto me." You're making it up, right? They would say that because that's what I say today. When someone says the Lord spoke to me in a vision, I doubt it. It may be, but I doubt it. Right? Prove it. That's what I would say. Right? The Lord appeared to me last night in a vision. That may be the case, but until you give me proof, I don't think so. That's between you and God, apparently. Right? Moses, by the way, Christians are supposed to be that way. They're supposed to be skeptical. Because there's so many lies in this world. That if Christians believed everything they were told, Christians are not called to believe everything that they're told. They're called to believe the scripture rightly divided. That's a big difference, right? If the Bible doesn't say it, I don't have to believe it, according to God, right? That's a big difference. And today, Christians, because they think they're people of faith, they think they have to believe everything that's given to them. Be discerning, right? But Exodus 4, verse 2, the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" There's God giving him a little trick, right? And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." You know the story, right? He cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Says, wow, that's a crazy magic trick there. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand, take it by the tail." He put forth his hand, caught it, became a rod in his hand. There's the first miracle performed. The second one, he says in verse 5, if they don't believe that, and he tells him later, and I'll just summarize for the sake of time. He says, "Put your hand into your clothes, right?" And he puts it in and pulls it out, and it's leprous, right? He says, "Put it back in again." He puts it in, and he heals himself from leprosy by God's power, of course. And why did God give him this ability? That's the point I'm trying to make. He gave him the ability because Moses said, they're not going to believe the message I'm communicating to them. When I say, God says, let my people go, right? They won't believe me. He says, well, do this miracle, and then they're going to believe. If they don't, they're resisting me, right? The miracle wasn't for the sake of the miracle. It was for the sake of affirming that Moses was God's deliverer, his man, his messenger, and that his message was true. That's why Jesus did miracles. Jesus did not do miracles because I love you, I love you, I love you. Miracles for everybody. Merry Christmas, you know. That's not why Jesus did miracles. Jesus did miracles because prophets prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would do this miracle, and this miracle, and this miracle. And when Jesus came, he said, I fulfill the prophets. Boom! That's why he did it. That's why he didn't heal every blind man. But he healed blind men, right? Proving he was God and proving he had divine power and everything else. But he did it according to prophecy, to affirm the message he spoke was of the Lord. He says so much. Look at John chapter 2. I'm at risk of preaching a whole other message here. In John 10, verse 25. Look what Jesus says. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and ye believe not. So when Jesus spoke, they didn't believe. And this is what happens in churches today, right? You preach a message, people fall asleep. But if you do a miracle, yeah, it gets exciting, right? I told you, and you believe not. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You believe me not because you are not my sheep. Okay? He says elsewhere, believe me for the work's sake. Since the works that I do are because I'm of the Father. And if you believe me for the work's sake, you'll know I'm of the Father. The reason why Jesus did the miracles, the works that he did, was because he was of the Father. And when he said, I am the Father, of the Father, and he did the miracle, The miracle was that period at the end of the sentence, right? They're supposed to believe him at that point. If someone comes to you and says, I've been sent from the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, prove it. There's two ways that you need to verify, right? If they say, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, do the sign of an apostle. That's what you ask them. Do the sign of an apostle. Let me see it. Tell me the stories of the signs of the apostles you've done. And secondly, the message that they preach has to align with the Scripture. Because even if some charlatan comes and said, yeah, I've done those signs. I've raised the dead, healed the sick, and everything else. Then you listen to what they say. Because the miracle isn't the end of the story. Okay, you claim to do miracles. What's the message you got? If the message they have is contrary to what the Scripture says, run away. They're a false messenger working false miracles. That's what the devil's going to do in 2 Thessalonians 2. See, there's a way to test and figure out who God's word and his messenger is. There was a way to figure out whether Jesus was the Messiah. One of the skeptics of the Bible will say, well, anyone can do miracles. I mean, they're saying historically. A lot of people claim to do miracles, right? So why is this Jesus the Son of God? Because his miracles weren't just random miracles. They were prophesied hundreds of years before. And the message he preached said he was the Son of God, which affirmed Scripture. So what he did affirmed and fulfilled Scripture, and he actually did it. So this is not like an account of some random legend or story of people doing miracles randomly. You see, there's a way to affirm that the miracles affirm the man in the message. And that's why Paul is doing these miracles. Because he's an apostle to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he never does a miracle in his entire life, then he's not an apostle to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Meanwhile, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says that. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought by me. In Acts 14, in verse 14, we go on and read that they, down in verse 10, when they saw, notice this, in verse 11, rather, the impotent man heard Paul, had faith, and Paul healed him. To show to others that when you hear and believe the message I'm saying, you, there's the power of life, right? That's what Paul's saying. He's preaching God's grace. In verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lift up their voices. What did they say? You guys are gods, right? The lame man heard what Paul said and believed Jesus was the Christ, and he saved, died for my sins, rose from the dead. He believed God's grace. He heard it. These people, verse 11, weren't hearing what he said. They just saw the miracle. They woke up, right? Paul's preaching a message. The lame man's going, this is great. I believe it. And then Paul's like, where's the rest of these people? Wake up! Stand up and walk, right? And they wake up. They see him rising and walking. Whoa! Now it's an exciting meeting. And now they're going, these guys are from the Lord. Well, they missed the message, didn't they? They totally missed the message. What's the point? Just because you see a miracle, don't miss the message. Right? Don't just preach miracles. This is to the Pentecostals, right? Don't just preach the miracle. Preach the message. If every Pentecostal who claimed there were miracles going on was preaching the mystery of Christ, I'd have a lot less problems. A lot less problems. Right? Because what do I care if people are getting healed? Sure, heal them. What do I care? Right? Do the miracles if you claim to do them. The problem with Pentecostals is not them claiming to do miracles, even though there's a lot of deception in this. It's primarily the fact that they do not preach the gospel of the grace of God. If they were preaching that you don't have to receive a miracle to be saved, that you don't have to get a miracle to be saved, if they're preaching that you can be saved without a miracle, then I'm all for that message. But they don't often preach that. They often say that if your life's going bad, it's because God's not in it. Right? You have a miracle in your life, it's because you're not pleasing God enough. Right? This is contrary to grace. You see? The message is what matters. And these people who saw the miracle missed the message, which I think is a lot of people do today. They want the miracles and they miss the message. In verse 12, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, which are false gods according to the Greek-Roman system, a false religion. It does say in verse 12 that Paul was the chief speaker. He was the preacher there, the speaker, the teacher. In verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter in the city of Lystra, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran among the people crying out, thanks, sirs, why do you do these things? Didn't you hear the message we preached? Jesus Christ is the Lord God. Now, they didn't hear the message. They just saw a miracle. They wanted to worship these guys because of the miracle they did. It's interesting here, a few things from these verses is down in verse I don't want to go. I missed the verse where it calls them apostles. 14, thank you. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, you see that? When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard what they were doing, which was offering sacrifice unto them, not unto God, not to mention, God doesn't want your sacrifices, right? He wants your trust in Christ's finished work. But in verse 14, it calls them apostles. Not only Paul, but Barnabas. People have the question, you know, are the 12 apostles the only apostles? No. There's Paul. There's Barnabas, right? If you're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Timotheus and Silvanus are in that list, right? My point is that there are apostles that don't exist among the 12. Right? That may be groundbreaking for people, but it's the truth. Okay? It's you don't no longer see the gifts of apostles being given today because the church isn't being established, but you see the apostles back here where the church was being established, and Paul and Barnabas were both called that. Paul and Barnabas say in verse 15, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We're sinners, just like you guys. And preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." Turn from them unto God, the living God, the only true God. It's interesting here that if you go back to Acts 11 or Acts 8, you'll see there's a reference, and I have it on your outline there, Acts 11, 20, 21, that people were preaching to for people to turn to the Lord Jesus. Right? You've heard the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Turn to the Lord," right? But the scriptures that say, "Turn to the Lord Jesus," and they were turning to the Lord in Acts 11 in Antioch of Syria. Right? Here, Paul says, "Turn to God, who made the heaven and earth and sea and all things that they're in." That's my point. Jesus is God, folks. And the cross-referencing verses in the Bible prove it to be so. Right? Turn to God, turn to the Lord. Well, which is it? It's the same thing. Jesus is God. All right? In 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul mentions that as well when he says, it's a good cross-reference to a verse here that the Lord is God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. "Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men." Who is your Savior? That verse says your Savior is God. Right? Well, you say my Savior is God and Jesus. As if they're two different people. Right? It doesn't work that way because there's only one Savior. You can't have two. If your Savior is God and your Savior is Jesus, Jesus is God. That's what the Bible teaches. Titus 2:13 says that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is very clearly. Our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? Titus 3, verse 4 and 6 is another passage there that affirms Jesus' deity. So, multitude of the passages that refer to Jesus' deity, I just thought I'd bring that out as a little gem here. When Paul says, turn to the living God, he's been preaching Jesus the whole time. Right? The creator of heaven and earth, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. What's that mean about now? God's not suffering nations to walk in their own ways anymore. Why did God suffer nations to walk in their own ways before? Did God suffer Israel to walk in their own way? No. Right? When Israel disobeyed God and walked their own way, what did God do to them? Punish them according to the covenant, right? So God suffered the nations, the Gentiles, to do so, but not Israel, right? But that was time past, is what Paul says. But now what's happening? Is God suffering anyone? No. In fact, all men are condemned as sinners, and if they do not trust the gospel of the grace of God, they will die and pay for their sins, right? This is the gospel of the grace of God, the negative side of it. And so Paul's saying here, in time past, he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, but now, he's offering grace to all men. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul's appealing. He's dealing with pagans here, mind you. He's dealing with people who's never, they're not exposed. In fact, he's not in a synagogue. If you read through here, Paul goes to synagogues in Iconium and Antioch, but Lystra is small enough that he don't have a synagogue. So he's not going to. He's just there in Lystra preaching, and these pagans are worshiping Jupiter or Mercury. And he's trying to preach. Great. You ever had this happen where you're trying to preach the right division of the Bible, rightly divided, or God's grace, and you're talking to someone who has no clue whatsoever, right? You're saying we don't have to tithe. Yeah, tithing is a law, and you're not under the law, and you're speaking 10 miles ahead of them. You don't have to tithe. Woohoo! Wait a minute. You do believe the gospel, right? What? yeah, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, tithing is irrelevant if you're not saved. And you do know Jesus is God, right? Because you say, I believe the gospel, but Jesus isn't God, then it makes no difference whether he died for your sins or not, because no man can die for your sins, only God can die for your sins. Right? There's fundamental things, and here's Paul's dealing with it. He's dealing with these pagans who know nothing. A miracle? Wow! It must be Jupiter or Mercury. We'll throw sacrifices at him. And he's going, guys, there's one God, creator of heaven and earth. Let's start in the beginning. You have to do that these days, it seems like, with people. Okay? Know your audience. The different audiences, you have a different approach. You're talking to people who are schooled in the Bible or schooled in Christian culture. Sometimes you can talk their language, but you're talking to people who don't know anything about the Bible or anything about Christ or don't read and study it. You need to know how to speak to these people. Okay? And you need to know how to communicate to them truth, because they also need to know truth. Where they're at. Right? That's how you communicate where people are at. You don't diminish the gospel. You start with what the next thing is they need to learn. Right? That's what it means to meet them where they're at. You don't say, well, you know what? We'll stop preaching truth. We'll just preach Jesus. No, you need to preach truth. But just like with the kids back there, you got to start at the first step, then the second step. You can't start at step 10. Right? I have the feeling that that's one of the reasons why our ministry doesn't grow so quickly. Because we're at step 10 and 15, and so many people are at step 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. You know, unfortunately. We need to learn to better communicate to people what their next step is, so they can get on board, keep up with what God's doing. Okay. Meanwhile, we've all been there before. We've all grown in God's grace. We thank God for it. Acts 14 in verse 18. With these things, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So they prevented them, but it was barely. These guys were so adamant that they needed God's grace that when people tried to worship them, what did they do? They rent their clothes. They ran into the crowd, the whole ceremony going on. They didn't care about their religious respect. They just ran right in the middle of the ceremony. Stop doing this. Take the garlands off your oxen. Send them back out to the field. Right? They're tearing their clothes off. I mean, that's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Tearing your clothes? I mean, you just paid good money at, you know, Walmart for these things or something. You know, tearing the clothes. What does this exemplify? These people were so filled with grief with the fact that these things were disrespecting their Lord and God, right? Filled with shame over what they were doing while they were there, ministers of the Lord, right? That they said, we can't take this. They rent their clothes. This is not. We are not gods, you know. We are men just like you, right? This is not the religious mind, folks. The religious mind says, if I'm God's man and I'm a priest, then you giving me things seems about right. You give it to me, I'll give it up, you know, to the Lord, right? He's going to say, no, don't give anything to us. God doesn't even want your sacrifices, but don't give anything to us. Remember what Peter did when Cornelius bowed down to Peter? What did he say? Stand up, I'm a man, right? That's what worship is. Kowtowing to men. Okay, this happens all the time. And this is the response from these guys who were so bold to speak truth. And yet as soon as someone turned to them and said, hey, you guys want some garlands? They're going, no. No, please, no. You missed the message. Right? You totally missed what we said. Meanwhile, you think about Jesus as we're talking about his deity, right? Did people bow down to Jesus? Did they give him things? Anoint his head with oil? Did they spend expensive fragrance on him? Yeah. And what did he do? Rent his clothes. No, I'm just a man like you. No, he took it. You see? If he was just a man, he was a heretic. He was a blasphemer. Right? You can have it no other way. And Jesus Christ maintained his integrity, except that he's God manifest in the flesh. Because he received worship from people, from men. Worship that Peter wouldn't have accepted. Worship that Paul wouldn't have accepted. Right? Worship that we shouldn't accept. So, wow. Interesting stuff we're finding here in Acts 14. Why is this stuff here? Paul does the miracles. He speaks with boldness. He glories in the cross. At that point, you kind of have in your mind, well, Paul, he's such a spiritual man. Right? It's not Paul, folks. It's not Paul. That's why this is here. He's written his clothes, putting ashes on his head, saying, I'm just a man. It's not him. We're just men, right? It's not him. It's the power of Christ. It's in him. So, Acts 14:9-19, at the rest of the chapter here, you have three returns from Paul. Paul returns. In verse 19 and 20, he returns to the city. We've already read about him being stoned, right? And people debate whether or not he died or not, and you can try to speculate about that. There's nothing really clear in the verse, and it kind of goes around in circles. I think it's kind of neat to think about him dying because Christ died and he rose from the dead, and Christ could have risen him from the dead. Right? God could have done this miracle and risen him from the dead. There's also the time where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, who went to the third heaven. Remember this? And people don't know who this is. They say, if it were Paul, maybe here in Lystra when he was stoned, he died, he went to heaven, then he came back. People love those stories, you know. There was that kid named Malarkey. Remember that kid? Last name Malarkey. He wrote a book. Said he went to heaven. Remember that? Just this last couple of years, he grew up. He said it was all a lie. And so the publisher stopped printing the book. It was a hoax, yeah. His name was Malarkey, which I thought was appropriate. But anyway, Paul here returns to the city after he's been stoned. The disciples are standing around him. He's stoned there, beaten and stoned up and everything. And they're standing around him, probably grieving. The guy gets up, goes back into the city. He doesn't get up and say, guys, let's call it a day. That's it. He gets up, goes back into Iconium. What drives him to do this? Lest you think, well, Paul, he's just the most spiritual man in history. Consider this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he did these things because of the power of God's grace in him. The power. Not just the doctrine of God's grace, but the Holy Spirit was giving him power. Right? And so the Holy Spirit was doing these things in him. The same Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're not promised to be stone and walk back up into a city. But your heart and your soul ought to understand that the glory of Christ's cross, that's the mind you have, right? That you would do this, right? So there's a teaching there. But he continues after he's stoned to go back into Iconium. And then the next day, him and Barnabas go to Derbe. Or I'm sorry, it was Lystra they went back into Lystra. And he goes on to Derbe. And it says in verse 20 and 21, rather, that when they had preached the gospel to that city in Derbe and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So see, Paul's not a coward. After he goes to Derbe, he goes back to Iconium and to Antioch. Why is he going back? Well, he's not afraid. But number two, he says he's going back specifically to confirm the souls of the disciples in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, which is a ministry that often does not happen. You see, he's going back to these people, and he's confirming them. Why would he need to confirm them? You know, there's the checkup, yeah. But when's the last time these people saw Paul? In Antioch? The disciples there, right? They're rejoicing in the Lord, but there goes Paul. See you later. Why isn't he staying? You know, look at Iconium. What's happening there? Paul and Barnabas leave. See you, Paul. Thanks for preaching, you know. And Lystra, he gets stoned. You know, the disciples are looking at him. And he goes back and says, then he leaves the next day. The last time they see Paul and Barnabas, he's always leaving. He gets beat up and he leaves. And maybe it could be, because human nature, there's the rumor that, you know, this Paul guy, he doesn't stick around, does he? You know. But of course, Paul's got a job to do. And he goes back and he confirms and saying, look, guys, I wasn't leaving you for the sake of leaving you. I was going to that town and there's church over there too. You see, and he goes back and affirms them. Look, what I said was true, right? And I'd do it again, and I'd get stoned again, and I'd get kicked out again for your sake, for Christ's sake, right? And that's what his confirmation is. In fact, you can read it. Where can we read the confirmation at? Oh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. This is the confirmation. The fact that he got persecuted was not a evidence against Paul. Paul goes back to confirm them and saying, because this has happened is a sign of what I said was true. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The comfort Paul received as he left and received deliverance from the Lord, he went back and said, guys, the Lord delivered me. Right? God's grace worked in me. God's grace is sufficient for all things. That's what 2 Corinthians is all about. In verse 5, it says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which also we suffer. He says, I went ahead to suffer more sufferings. Remember, he knew they would wax worse and worse. Right? And he says, I put these sufferings, I wanted to face these sufferings, so when I come back, I can preach to you how God's grace is sufficient through these sufferings. Right? I'm not saying we're masochists or sadists. Which one is it? One or the other. We're not trying to whip ourselves in the back. But when bad things happen to you, you ought to be thinking, this is an opportunity for God's grace to shine in me so that I can minister God's grace to others. And when you come back from that suffering, you're going, guys, God's grace was sufficient, right? And that's what Paul did, is he went back, confirming the souls, right? Because people were still opposing them in those cities, right? And he was establishing them, not in the circumstance, but in God's grace. That's what he was doing. So that's what he was preaching. The persecution was a sign of the dispensational change. Galatians 1:4, he says, we live in a present evil world, and that was a sign of it, right? And if we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, we ought to expect that evil men will act worse and worse, and those who live godly will suffer persecution. That's the expectation. Okay. Let's back to Acts 14 and wrap this up here. In Acts 14 and verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through... See the continue in the faith there? Not to give up would be the converse of that. If they give up, why would they give up? Well, persecution would be a good example of why they would give up. So you see, that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't give up, guys. Continue in the faith. That we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And this part here, I can speak a half hour on. I won't. But people have a question about it. This is not talking about the great tribulation. He's not saying here, guys, we have to go through the final 7 weeks of tribulation and the bowls and the horns. That's not what he's saying. Okay? He's talking about just what happened. He's talking about when you do God's will, that you're going to face tribulation and persecution and things like this, and it's going to happen. In fact, people don't get saved unless you stand up and speak against those who speak error, right? It won't happen otherwise, right? People don't get saved unless you have people teaching the word, unless you have people supporting them, unless you have churches that can confirm one another and comfort one another and go through the tribulations and learn the experience to have the hope. You don't get people saved, right? That's what he's saying. So through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. People want to say that since it says kingdom of God here, that Paul's preaching the same message as Peter. This is not so. If you go to Paul's latest epistles in Colossians 1:13, Paul's talking about translating people to the kingdom of Christ through salvation by grace through faith. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, Paul's talking about on his deathbed there, going to a heavenly kingdom, right? And he's recounting in 2 Timothy 3 all the persecutions he faced to teach Timothy, to leave a pattern behind so that he can go to the heavenly kingdom, right? He's not talking about the kingdom on earth to Israel. He's talking about being in God's kingdom. In heaven, for eternity, the position God's given him. Okay? And so, verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church, which I thought was fascinating, they didn't ordain elders the first time through. They could have. Why didn't they? They're waiting for persecution. you see Paul's wisdom here, or God's wisdom in Paul. They went to the cities, and then they were persecuted. Then after the persecution, Paul comes back and sees who's left. Right? I don't know 100%, but I'm confident that when Paul came back, not everyone that was in the group was still there. Right? And he comes back and goes, guys, continue in the faith. And they're like, well, those guys left the group. You know, get it back. Yeah, we need faithful people who can approve themselves as ministers, who endure tribulation and suffering to be the ministers. And those are the guys Paul says, you need to take charge here, okay? You've seen the persecution, the affliction. You've seen what will happen. Keep preaching. Just like I did, right? You're going to do it. And he ordains elders, right? That's how that works. You see who goes through that sort of ministry approval process in that way. And he ordains them. He ordained some elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They believed the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, they had passed through Pisidia. They came to Pamphylia. So they're going back to Pisidia and then Pamphylia, which is down here through Perga, just coming back the way they came. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, which is right next to Perga here. So they just hopped the street and preached there. And then sailed to Antioch. So he returns to the churches to confirm them. Then he returns to Antioch finally. And he says he goes back to Antioch of Syria, which is where the Holy Ghost sent him out. Remember? And thus the end of what people call his first journey. It's really more like his first sailing or something, you know, because he's been other places. But in verse 27 or 26, they sailed to Antioch from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Notice what it says there. There's not a record a lot of what Paul teaches in Acts 14, right? But this verse, along with verse 3 and verse 7, really tell you that the work that they fulfilled was preaching the grace of God among Gentiles. That's what the Holy Ghost sent them to do. And did they do it? Yep.
But you were stoned, but you were persecuted, but you were opposed, and you were resisted. You got now some enemies. I mean, these Jews are going to follow Paul the rest of his ministry, the rest of his life. But they were successful because the Holy Ghost said, send the grace of God to the Gentiles. And they did it, right? Amidst the persecution. They fulfilled that work. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles? If you ask commentators or those who would think that Peter and Paul did the same thing, they'll say Peter opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, right? Because Peter went to Cornelius, remember? But nowhere in the scriptures does it say Peter opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The only time you talk about opening the door of faith to Gentiles appears right here in Acts 14, after Paul comes back from ministering to the Gentiles, the grace of God, the Holy Ghost told him to preach. But it's going to be real particular. It's not even Paul that opened the door of faith to Gentiles. Who is it? God opened the door of faith to Gentiles. And who did he use to do it? Paul. You see? Paul's not the one that's making these changes, folks. God, Christ, sends him to do this, and it's God that opens the door of faith, because no one else could preach the door of faith to Gentiles save Paul, because Paul was saved by grace through faith, was commissioned to preach grace through faith, and he wasn't part of the 12 apostles. Okay? Only Paul could. In Acts 10:35, Peter says to Cornelius, he that works righteousness is accepted by the Lord. That is not faith. That's not grace and faith, right? Peter says that Christ chose witnesses to minister to Israel, among whom I am. I'm paraphrasing. And so we ministered to his people, to Israel. Peter's not talking about going to Gentiles in Acts 10. But Paul's going to Gentiles deliberately. In fact, he goes everywhere to Gentiles. Right? Romans 3:30, Paul says that everyone's going to be saved by faith, but the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision, Gentiles, what's he say? Through faith. You know what a good metaphor that is? A door of faith, and how you go through that door, don't you? Through faith. Nothing else you got to go through. Through faith, and you get salvation. Paul's the one that preached that. Through faith. Okay? Romans 11:13, Paul is the apostle to Gentiles. Peter wasn't. So if there's anyone that God used to open the door of the faith to Gentiles, it was his chosen vessel, the apostle Paul, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, he's back in Antioch, and says in verse 28, they abode long time with the disciples, and so they were there quite a bit rehearsing their journey, which lasted a few years. So, that's Acts 14. Any comments, any questions? Good stuff there. Do you see, hopefully, if I can just conclude one more thought, that what Paul's doing here is not a random series of events. It's not just a casual history of things. That what's happening, God has planned. I'm talking in the Calvinist sense. I'm talking about this journey and the events that happened, Paul would later write about, so that you can read his epistles and grow in God's grace because of what happened to Paul. You see, God's orchestrating these things to Paul that we can learn from him as our pattern. You see? It's just an amazing thing. It's not random, these things that were happening. And Paul didn't even know it, right? But in hindsight, God's going, I need 2 Timothy written, which means you need to go to Lystra, even if it means getting stoned, so Timothy gets saved, right? He says, and you need to go through these persecutions and wax worse and worse so you can write, they wax worse and worse, so that you don't give up in 2018, right? That's why he does this stuff. So it's amazing to see how God puts those things together. All right. Any comments, any questions? Any thoughts? Let's say a prayer. God, we thank you for the patience you have towards us, the long-suffering you have towards us when we fail to do your will, when we fail to face the discomfort and the suffering that otherwise we should have for your sake. We pray that we would have more love for you and thus more love for others as we are called to do your ministry, Lord. And we thank you most of all for the grace that you've given us freely that saves us and given us eternal hope in heaven and that's given us all spiritual blessings. Help us to live and walk in those, that your fruit would be manifest in us so that we can walk in love and joy and peace and yet at the same time be your ministers of salvation to others. Amen.